Luke chapter 1. If you have a question, I am excited. If you don't have a question, well, I don't know. I'm less excited. Anything in Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a question, I'm excited to get to it. Before we get to it, I'm going to recap something. Verse 24 of Ephesians says, "You put on the new man which is created according to God, true righteousness, true holiness." And there's a very interesting coincidence. There's only one place where those words get used in conjunction together, the exact same connotation. And it's in Luke 1, Zechariah's prophecy starting in 67. I'm going to read the whole thing to you, but 75 is the point. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." One of the really, the only reason I brought us here is because I ran out of time 2 weeks ago. One of the reasons why I made such a strong, strong fight for the descent of Jesus Christ into Sheol, into Hades, into hell. Give it whatever name you want to give it, because, you know, I'm not going to define it as eternal judgment. That's not where he descended. He descended, in my opinion, you're allowed to disagree, with the place where dead souls rest. I think actually that was one of the first times y'all were here, is when I was talking about that. So I'm just shocked you stayed. Must have been the baptism the Sunday before that kept you. And one of the reasons why is because in Protestant churches, there is a lack of focus on the fact that Christ defeated death. Christ defeated Satan, as Hebrews links them together. I think it's Hebrews 2:17, something like that. There is a link between those two things. And here in the Zechariah prophecy, Zechariah is reading, we understand verses 76 and 77. We understand the salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. We do a really good job of personalizing that removal of sins. We really want to focus on that part. But the part we don't want to focus on, the part we skip over, tends to be 73, 74, and 75. Abraham had an oath that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him. And what are we going to serve him in? Holiness and righteousness. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul in Ephesians, mainly because Luke was a travel partner of Paul's, I don't think it is coincidence that Paul, when he is writing to the church, says, "You, the new man, were created in holiness and righteousness." The only way that can come about is if the enemy who reigned over us was defeated. And that's why I made such a strong emphasis early in chapter 4 that I think Paul makes a little detour before he goes on his little moral crusade of this is how you need to behave, this is how the church needs to be. He backs it up by saying Christ dominated Satan. He dominated death. He dominated that old man. Now you're created anew in righteousness, true holiness, for one purpose and one purpose alone, that's to serve him without fear. That's what he promised you. The sin being removed stuff is good. That's a one-time occurrence. Everything else after that's the service without fear because we've been freed from an enemy. And a lot of individuals, they want to place this holiness and righteousness in the moral life. And Luke, and forgive me for spiritualizing the text, because I mean, I think Zechariah probably thought it was he was just making reference to Israel. But we know Israel didn't get freed to do this. We did. And people wanted to add righteousness and holiness without recognizing that they had to be delivered from something. You were delivered from death. You were delivered from the control of Satan. And I've heard it said sometimes, you know, you ask some more open-mouthed Protestants, is demon possession going on today? And if they're wanting to play with your mind, they'll say, yeah. Anyone who's not saved is in possession of the devil right now. Have that mindset, because it's really one or the other. You've either been freed and you're supposed to be living in holiness and righteousness, or you're a son of the devil and he owns you. And the entirety of Ephesians chapter 4 is being spoken to those who are not in the clutches of the enemies. They've been freed. God ascended in Jesus Christ. He descended, he ascended, he gave us gifts. Let's live with them. That's Ephesians chapter 4. So there you go. Do I have any questions on Ephesians chapter 4 before we actually look at tonight's text? Surely someone has a question. It's just a matter of, are you brave enough to ask? And we live in those gifts. To me, it, really what it gets down to is it is crucial to understand the victory element of 4. And when you recognize that victory element of 4, starting the chapter out, that conquering of death, it gives you the support and the credence to Paul's statement of, that old man's gone. And the reason why that old man is gone is because when we started this chapter, he is able to give. And that giving is of new creation. I mean, I say that because 7 in verse 7, chapter 4 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I mentioned that it's not a coincidence that previously in this book, Paul said, salvation, well, I'm not going to quote it to you, I'm just going to read it. For by grace you have been saved. Grace saves you. Faith does not. Faith is the conduit, but grace saves you. If God had not sent Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ had not conquered the devil and death, you could have all the faith in the God of the Bible and nothing would happen. It was grace, God's grace through Jesus Christ. Every time you see grace, you can essentially read everything Jesus Christ did. When he did that, grace became our source. And what do we see in 7? But grace was given to each one of us. To start with salvation, plus, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Hold on, I'm going to say, and that's where we get the, therefore it says, he descended. Or he ascended on high and led a host of captives. Well, I think Paul's saying, your salvation came because he conquered everything there was to conquer. Everything that reigned over you. Yeah, do you have a question?
Kind of odd, when we talk about Jesus, you know, and without him,
we wouldn't. It would do absolutely nothing. Well, I think the answer to that is simple. The Jews did follow it after Jesus came. I mean, the non-saved Jews still practiced that. So if Jesus Christ had not come, I can be assured of you, the Jews would still be practicing that today. Not past the destruction of the temple. They haven't made a sacrifice in a long time. They're itching for one. It's only a matter of time before that literally explodes.
When you were saying that faith versus grace, I mean, faith is what we do. The grace is this part, right?
I'm not even going to try and get into those words. I'm going to use less soteriological, Calvinistic, Arminianist terms. Faith is the conduit. I hate to say that because it almost sounds, when you say faith is what we do, it almost makes it sound like faith is the new law.
But it's not, but what I'm saying is, I mean, you said it's definitely grace, and it's because, you know, faith doesn't save us, because that's just us believing, that's not what saves us. He's the one who saves us.
It's the conduit, it's the prerequisite. I don't even like using that word, that's a bad, bad word. And we don't need to get into why it's a bad, bad word, because it would lose most people, but it is a bad, bad word to use. Any other questions on Ephesians chapter 4? We talked about anger. We talked about lying. And unless someone has another question, Paul really is going to shake everyone up into how serious being angry and lying can be. Nope. No one? All right. 27. Giving no opportunity to the devil. I ended on it with last week. When you lie and when you're angry longer than you're supposed to be, who gets the opportunity? The devil. Now, I'm going to let you sit there and we're going to backtrack just a little bit. I know. I'm going there. I can only tell you that when Paul speaks, when he uses that word, I think it's diabolos or diabolos, very close to Diablo, but it's not quite that. Yeah, it's pretty close. There are only two times in Scripture where I can confirm to you that he's actually referring to the person we think of as Satan. Because there's actually two separate words, two separate Greek words, one that means slanderer, and one that explicitly means Satan. This is the slanderer word. And we translate it devil because in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, it's clearly used to refer to Satan. The head demon man. Chief mucky muck of demons. He is the guy. But there are multiple passages where it cannot be read that way. Turn with me if you would. I'm going to show you 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. I would be remiss if I did not tell you that there is controversy over this word. Not huge. But Luther did not believe it was in reference to the devil himself. He thought it was just slanderers. I think he has a very legitimate argument, even though he's wrong. He has a very legitimate argument. 3:6 reads, he must not be a recent convert, 1 Timothy 3, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the, your translation is going to read devil there. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Yeah, into the trap of the devil. The problem is that that really can read slanderer. It doesn't have to be a proper noun. You really can read very easily in both of those verses. He needs to be well thought of by outsiders so that he doesn't fall into disgrace, into the snare of the slanderers. Have a high reputation because people are going to run around talking bad about you. And if you live poorly, they're not going to. It's not going to be very hard for them to talk bad about you. It's pretty easy.
But Joshua, if we're talking about what a lot of people are doing, there may not be any way to distinguish between whether
Yes. This is true. 3:11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers. It's the exact same word. That time they can't translate it, not devils. I'm going to let you decide, theologically, why they felt they could not translate that deacons' wives could not be devils. The fact is, I know, your mother is not a devil. I'm not a deacon, so it's okay. All that to say, as we go back into Ephesians 4, there is debate about how that word is used. But 6:11, chapter 6, verse 11, reads, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the slanderer. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, I think that one's pretty safe to say that one's the devil. The chief devil. 4:27 is up in the air. Luther did not think that that was in reference to the real devil. I'm going to proceed as if it is. Because I'm convinced that in 6:11, when Paul uses it that way, he's not going to change it too much. I actually think every reference in 1 Timothy 3 should be translated slanderer. Those three that we just read, put slanderer in all of them. Cross it out of your Bible. I don't think devil belongs there. Put slanderer. Here in 4:27, I definitely think that it is devil. Who do you give an opportunity to when you lie and when you're angry? The devil. How many of y'all want to take the chance with a white lie now? How innocent are they really now if the devil can use them? He does not say, put away the big ones. He says, put away falsehood. All falsehood. It doesn't even necessarily have to be verbal. Speak the truth. There is no truth in a white lie. None. Now, I am not trying to jump on the Holy Spirit Express and convict you further than you need to go. But I'm just saying, 4:27 says, don't give opportunity to the devil. And I would hate myself if I didn't encourage you to reconsider those white lies you tell. I've never told a white lie to my wife that the devil took hold of and ran with, but there's always a start. There could always be a first. Really need to reevaluate. Where do you think lying and anger fall on our list of sins? They should now, it sounds like. I'm talking as a personal reflection. Where does it lie? Where does it rest? And for me, they're neither of these are really high. I've got worse things to worry about. It could vary from person to person. And there are other passages where it makes reference to falling into the snares of Satan. But here in the global letter, I'm not saying that pride can't lead you into the snare of Satan and, you know, conceit won't lead you. Lying and anger are a foothold give place to the devil. Now, I want to be cautious. I'm going to read you some of these quotations from theologians remarking on this passage. Some of them use language that almost makes it sound like the devil can possess you. I don't want you to be worried about that, even though I don't believe a single individual on this list believes that the devil can possess Christians. I don't want you to be concerned with the terminology that some of them use. St. John Chrysostom, he's a Catholic, 300s. So then to be at war with one another is to give place to the devil. For whereas we had need to be all in close array and to make our stand against him, we have relaxed our enmity against him and are giving the signal for turning against each other. For never has the devil such place as in our enmities. You want to know why it seems like when there's conflict in the church, the devil just has an easy time manipulating people, manipulating emotions, manipulating thoughts, manipulating the reception. He can manipulate it all. Why? You're just giving them places. You're giving them whole fortresses. Charles Hodge says, Presbyterian, what, 17th century, 18th century? We are neither to cherish anger, nor are we to allow Satan to take advantage of our being angry. Anger, when cherished, gives the tempter great power over us as it furnishes a motive to yield his evil suggestions. Marcus Bart, Presbyterian, I don't think he's dead yet. The warning of 4:26 and 27 can be summed up this way. The devil will take possession of your heart if your wrath endures. John Calvin, I have no doubt Paul's intention was to guard us against allowing Satan to take possession of our minds and by keeping in his hands this citadel to do whatever he pleases. We feel every day how impossible, or at least how difficult it is to cure long-continued hatred. What is the cause of this but that instead of resisting the devil, it's a reference to James, we yield up to him the possession of our heart. Before the poison of hatred has found its way into the heart, anger must be thoroughly dislodged. I don't want you to think that you can be possessed, even though I'll be honest with you, I think the arguments against it are not as solid as some make them out to be. I don't believe Christians can be possessed, but I don't have a very strong argument for it. But I want you to read the imagery and hear the imagery that these individuals give, because it's the same imagery that Paul's trying to put in you. This isn't you're given, you know, Satan a resting place inside of you. The imagery really is that of a place which he can lodge an attack. That attack's going to go on you, that attack's going to go on other people. And when you are angry and you get caught in lies, you provide the devil all the opportunity he needs to do whatever he wants.
Joshua, a person doesn't have to be possessed to be controlled.
Yes. We don't need to get into the details of that because I don't want to crush anyone's argument. I don't want to shake anyone's belief of that doctrine. I believe it, but I do not want to run amok because then I'm the one responsible for then rebuilding it back up for you. If I smack it all down, I'm going to feel guilty for doing so. I'd prefer to just let you have your verses and be convinced because I truly do think it's impossible. But I know quite a few individuals who do not. I don't know of anyone in this room who does not, but I really don't want to get on that subject. I'd prefer not to. Yes, that assignment is left for the student. I can guarantee you, you go to Google, you type in, sure. I'll just say this. A lot of us have some perceived misconceptions of what some verses mean. And that often gets attacked when people who do believe that Christians can be possessed, and you're going to see this a lot in Catholic theology, you know, they are going to be able to pinpoint certain verses, undermine false teaching on that, and then leave you feeling like you have no teaching. I do think there are other verses, but I'll be honest, some of the passages that come to your mind when you think about them, I'm not really sure that Jesus ever meant to be interpreted as demon possession versus the Holy Spirit. Indwelling. Jesus never teaches about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I have some, you know, he teaches about giving him. So this Holy Spirit indwelling versus the possession of the devil conflict that we deal with now, I'm just not convinced. I'm not in fear of being possessed. You should not be in fear of being possessed. But I'm going to use the imagery, and they use the imagery to place that fear in you. That when you lie and when you're angry, you give a spot in you to the devil to control, to manipulate, to do his evil. Now, this is going to there is no way in which any of that is going to coincide with the rest of chapter 4. All of chapter 4 is about not being carried about and tossed around. All of chapter 4 is about being joined together and built up. No hardness of hearts, no deceit of the mind. And then he's saying down here, therefore, having put away falsehood, this is not to those who aren't saved. He's still speaking to those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Do not give a place to the devil. And the number of times that you will see, and even light anger, completely disrupt everything and just explode. Kenzie's laughing because she sees it in my house all the time. Shaking my head, shaking her head at me. The devil takes advantage of it. You know why? Because honestly, I'm not going to say that anything that doesn't come from God immediately comes from the devil. But when we lie and we're angry and we're not presenting the true nature of Jesus Christ and the new man, we shouldn't expect anything good to come out of that. We have gotten way too lazy with the fact that we don't immediately face consequences when we're angry and we lie. That we don't realize we're giving the devil free range playing with the house money. Whenever he calls it up, he's going to get to use it. And because he, you know, lets you get away with a couple things, you think you're just going to be able to do it. You know what? And this, I don't mean to say this rudely, but this is what the Holy Spirit laid on me. If you've never been affected by a lie or anger towards a brother in Christ, you may not be worth the devil's attention. That's what the Holy Spirit told me. If you're not worth him stepping in on your ground and using you to do his will, you're not important. You're not a threat. He's not worried about you all of a sudden, you know, turning super Jedi Christian on him. He knows he doesn't have a place. He's got a beach resort in you, and he doesn't need to call it up yet. But for those of you who are trying to pursue and live in the new man, that is going to scare Satan out of his mind. And that first time you lie, and that first time you're angry, and it may not have horrible consequences, but man, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. He follows it up with more practical advice than in 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, it's really interesting how people will argue about a word and the tense that's being used. There was a very, very strong argument about that word thief at the beginning of 28, of whether it meant those of you who used to steal, steal no longer, or those of y'all who are thieves and are sitting in the pews when they read this letter, you best not steal no more. And a lot of people wanted to say, well, no, there's no way that Paul would be so critical of these churches as to say, I know with certainty, those of y'all who are in there stealing, you need to stop stealing. I'm in that camp. And really the reason why is because as I read through some of the commentaries concerning that word steal, to steal, take by stealth, not to rob by violence, but to really acquire any goods at the cost of someone else. I think the one that got me the worst, and I don't know that I have it in my quotations, I think it was John MacArthur, which means I probably didn't quote him. John MacArthur says, anytime the cash register has provided you with change back that you did not deserve and you didn't return it, you stole. And Satan, and I want to apply that, give no opportunity to the devil, to this whole passage. That's an opportunity for your reputation, your building up of the body of Christ, your new man, to come stumbling down. And the moment you start thinking about that, I can definitely say, Paul surely was confident claiming that there were thieves in every church. In every single church. And the reason why is because he doesn't say just stop stealing. He says rather let him labor. Earn it the right way. He's not thinking in terms of we are, where you just steal by taking from somebody, the vendor, the marketplace, you know, you take your friend's goat when he's not looking. I have no idea how that would happen. They're loud creatures. But what he is talking about is dishonest gain. You rig the scales at your marketplace so that they don't register properly. You tell someone, you know, yeah, I'll pay you back. And then you don't. You shortchange somebody on a coat. You know, I'm thinking Paul, not us. We don't, you know, Texas, we don't have to buy coats very often. You shortchange someone on a coat. You sell someone a horse that's, you know, a couple years past the age you claim he is. Those are all modes of deceit and theft. And for someone like Paul to say, stop taking by stealth, earn it legitimately, removes all kinds of ways in which we try to scrounge for any dollar, dime, penny in a manner other than just using our own two hands. I kind of feel a little bit guilty about this because we have a guy at work. He's an AE. He's a representative for another company who takes us out to lunch. Now, him taking me out to lunch is not a bad thing. But sometimes I go to work just hoping that he'll take me out to lunch because I want a free lunch. Now, but if I were to connive and go up and try and sweet talk him, even though I really don't want to talk to him at all, just so he'll take me out to lunch, you know what? That is. You want to try and, you know, smooch up to someone so that they can let you in on some of their blessings? Because you don't want to earn it your own way? That's theft. Work with your own hands. And the reason why those who need to be able to work with their own hands need to do so is not so that they're satisfied. Why are you working with your own hands? To give to the people who are actually in need. You're not needy. You're stealing and you're making gains without using your own hands for your own selfish purposes. Stop that. Scratch it reverse. Work till you're exhausted. This passage literally reads, instead of rather let him labor doing honest work, it might as well say, let him tire himself out doing work for the good with his own hands. Work till your hands are bleeding. Work till you're exhausted. Not for your own satisfaction. Not for your own personal gain. The world does that so you can give to those who are in need. It is not an accomplishment for Christians to run around making profits. It's not an accomplishment to work yourself to the bone so that you can live in a nicer house, drive a nicer car, own, you know, a yacht. I say that because I don't think anyone in here has a yacht, so it's not too personal. That's not the point. God created us to work. If you turn to Genesis 2:15 and you talk about Adam, he hasn't even fallen yet. Adam is created and he's placed in the garden to tend it. It's beautiful. Man was created to work. You want to ask me what I think heaven's going to be like? It's going to be gardening. Now, I'm not going to be on anything useful because I can't garden to save my life. Dennis is going to be with me. We'll be building the deck for the people who are gardening so they can have their tea. And Eric, apparently, Eric's shaking his head. You're going to be gardening? You want the deck. You want a Dennis deck. I think God created us to work. And I really do. I think when Jesus Christ establishes his new kingdom, he's not going to say, all right, twiddle your thumbs. Lay around. Enjoy retirement. No, I think he's got stuff for us to do. That's very Calvinistic of me. And we're going to love it. You know why? Because no longer are we going to have that curse on us that says we're going to toil. Go back to that Genesis 2 passage and you realize we're not the only persons who received in that curse. We cursed creation itself. The ground groans because of us. And it's toil and it's the sweat of our brow. That's the judgment that man came under. And the people here are just conniving their way around that toil. I am going to reject the judgment of Jesus Christ. I am going to reject the judgment of God. I'm going to go about making money my way without working my hands. You know what? The Apostle Paul would have none of that. I didn't even decide to list all the verses where Paul in his letters say, you know my reputation, how I earned my money when I was with you. I was no burden to you. Now those of y'all who can't work with your own hands, guess what? The church is here for you. Those of you who can work with their own hands, guess what? There are people who need you. And you're to work yourself to the bone, not for yourself, but for them. Now, just between those, I mean, if you put away falsehood, if you stop being angry with people, and if you're working all the time, I have no idea what breath you're going to use to let corrupting talk come out of your mouth in 29. I don't know. Seems to me 29 is pretty easy if you can do 26, 25, 26, and 28. We don't do a very good job with those. And next week we're going to have to look at 29. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now I am going to harp really, really hard on that word grace in 29. Because when a lot of us stop and realize that, you know, our speech might not fit our definition of corrupting talk, we have to ask ourselves, does our speech qualify as that which gives grace to the people who are hearing it? Grace is not a light word. Do not demean grace. Because when we demean grace, we're going to demean Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. And if we do light to that word, we risk running just up and down on what God provided to us. Salvation itself in 2:8 is what our speech is supposed to give in 29. Do we have any questions? Otherwise, I am going to close us out. Everyone understands Ephesians 4. We have no confusion. I'm confused, so surely someone out there. No? All right. Doing one last hand check. No text messages or emails saying, okay, Joshua, I had this question. No. Question shop is closed. I'm going to get that in before we cover the corrupting talk next week. If you'll pray with me.